When I walked in, I was greeted by one of your good ladies here, and she told me, she said, "You better do a good job because the speakers before you have been excellent." Now, let me be real clear. It was not my understanding that they were saving the best for last. It was my understanding that they started with the cream of the crop and they are now scratching the bottom of the barrel. But it is good to be here with you, and I will try to do my best to present to you something tonight that will be of interest to you and will be edifying to you, as that is one of the great reasons why we come together. This song, Amazing Grace, is a song that I often reference with both good and bad. And the reason for that is it is a song that is very, very familiar to us. That can be a good thing, but because of its familiarity, it can be a bad thing as well. When we talk about singing, we certainly want to emphasize the words that we are singing, the understanding behind those words. We want to make sure that we are in truth, singing in spirit and truth. And so sometimes stepping back and examining these lyrics is very important to enhance what it is that we are offering to God through song. If you take a look in your songbooks to page number 36, thus far in your series, you have taken a look at three of these stanzas. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That is my understanding of what you have studied thus far in this series, taking a look at these passages. I want to encourage you to spend much time in examining the songs that you sing, because as a result of those songs, sometimes, as I mentioned, we get a little lazy. We sometimes jump into a little bit of a routine and we fail to give consideration to what it is that we are singing. How many times have we sang a song like "Jesus Loves Me"? How many times have we sang a song like "Stand Up for Jesus"? And how many times have the lyrics to Amazing Grace come out of our mouths, and what we do is before we know it, we're at the fourth stanza, or in your books, the sixth stanza, and we wonder, now wait, where did the song go? I missed it. Well, this is one of those songs that if you give it careful examination, it only gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Your understanding, your appreciation for those words, and the closeness that it can bring you into a greater relationship with God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. That's what we're talking about, and tonight we're going to be talking about that last stanza in your book, "When We've Been There 10,000 Years." That last stanza reads, "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun." Let's take a look at the first phrase that we come across in that passage of Scripture, "When we've been there 10,000 years." That's a very long period of time, and I do not know exactly if the author intended to use words out of Scripture to make his point, but this term in Scripture is used often. This phrase, 10,000, these words that describe a very long period of time. And it describes a period of time longer than what we can really comprehend, because no one's ever lived that long. we might live 60, 70, 80 years. Maybe some people 90 or 100 years, and the world record is not too far after that, at least in the modern era. But if you'll remember back in the Old Testament, Methuselah lived 969 years. He did not even make it to 1,000. And here the author is referencing when we've been in heaven, when we've been in the presence of God 10,000 years, he's using a period of time that is really, truly beyond any human comprehension, because nobody ever has even lived a tenth of that. I want you to take a look at a couple of passages of Scripture that emphasize the extent of things, the length of things, by using this phrase. The first is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's a passage of Scripture where Paul is in the middle of correcting a lot of the problems with the church at Corinth. And one of the problems that they are facing are the miraculous gifts that were present in the first century. And just like today, you know, there are people today who can cook, there are people today who can clean, there are people today who can lead singing, there are people today who can preach, there are people today who can lead beautiful prayers that are so very inspiring. And invariably, one of those gifts sometimes gets exalted, whereas the fellow that cleans the restrooms, vacuums the carpet later, he kind of gets overlooked. Paul's in the middle of saying, first off, don't get caught up on these miraculous gifts. They're soon going to cease. But even in the midst of this, he says in chapter 14 and verses 18 and 19, he said, I thank God I speak in tongues or other languages more than you all. However, in the church, and what he means when he says the church here, he's talking about the assembly. When we come together to assemble and praise God, in the church I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now here's what he's saying. I would rather speak five words that make sense to you than 10,000 words that don't. Because you can use all of the words in the world, but if you don't understand it, what good did it really do you? One of the things that Paul says to the church at Corinth is, he says, one of the reasons we come together is to build one another up. How can I build you up if I speak in a language, whether it's a foreign language that you don't understand, or as some of our brothers who preach, they use English, but we still can't understand them. I've heard people get up and talk about, let me examine the aorist participle of the exegesis of the mitochondria of, and I mean, they just throw together words and they're flying over my head. I taught in a school of preaching up in Springfield, Missouri, the Bible Institute of Missouri, and one of the things that I always told those young men, I want you to be organized. I want you to do your homework. I want you to prepare those lessons well. I want you to research the material. I want you to know what you're going to say inside and out. But use simple language. There was a computer program that came out a number of years ago that examined the book of Matthew. Now, it was designed for more than that. It was designed to give you some kind of understanding as to how difficult certain readings were. And so, for instance, it took a look at the book, you know, Come Spot Run, and that's on a first grade level. Maybe it took a look at a general math class, and that was on the eighth grade level. It took chemistry, and it judged that book, ran all the figures, and said, well, that's on an 11th grade level. It took some Shakespeare, and well, maybe that's a freshman in college, and some advanced calculus and trigonometry, and you see what I'm saying. It just got more and more difficult. They actually plugged the book of Matthew into this computer program, and you know what level the book of Matthew was graded at? A second grade level. And you want to know what the book of Matthew is filled with? Jesus talking. Jesus teaching. Jesus preaching, and His words were understood. The reason we know His words were understood were, first of all, a lot of people believed it. Secondly, a lot of people got mad at it. When some people believe and everybody else gets mad, you know you're getting your point across. It's kind of like the air conditioning temperature. If you've got half the congregation hot and half the congregation cold, you know you're just right. Well, this term 10,000 is used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, and it's also used by Jesus back in Matthew 18. Let me have you turn back there for just a moment. Matthew chapter 18. It's used in a story that we sometimes do not appreciate because of the message that's being delivered. We understand the simple context, but I want to share with you some other things that might give you a little bit greater insight into this parable that Jesus shares. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21, Peter came and said to Him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, a lot of people very quickly say, okay, 490 times. After the 490th time, then I don't have to forgive you anymore. That's not what He was saying. Jesus goes on to make sure Peter does not misunderstand His terminology. "For this reason," verse 23, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, the one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." One of the things that we look at when we examine this passage of Scripture are the two servants who owe money. One of them owes 10,000 talents, and another guy owes 100 denarii. Now, since we deal with nickels, dimes, quarters, dollars, tens, twenties, and hundreds, we often don't understand the 10,000 talents and the 100 denarii. Let's start over here for just a second. A denarii is the plural term. A denarius is a value of money which is equal to about a day's wage. So if you've got 100 denarii, you've got about 100 days' wage. So you're looking at a little over 3 months' wage. Let's just assume for a moment, some of you make more, some of you make less, but let's just assume for a moment that a day's wage in our modern economy is $100. It's a nice, even, round number, okay? So if you make $100 a day, if you owe 100 denarii, you're owing about, anybody? $10,000, is that right? All right, I'm not going to ask you any more questions. Okay, now let's come over here and let's talk about a talent for just a second. I actually wrote some of these figures down, not only so I wouldn't make a mistake, but also so I could keep it pretty succinct. One talent is equal to 6,000 denarii. Now, if you look at 6,000 denarii, 6,000 days, you're looking at a figure that gets up close to 20 years. So 20 years' work is what is equal to one talent, something in that ballpark. Now, here's what I did with my figures. I took 6,000 days' wages at $100 a day. That's $600,000. That's only one talent. He owed 10,000 of them. That brings our total up to $6 billion. And by the way, I'm using conservative terms. So when we look at this, you know, even in our day and age, you know, I would say one or two generations back, some of you remember a time when if somebody was a millionaire, that was a pretty big deal. We got lots of millionaires these days. So now the new landmark is, are you a billionaire? We don't have very many billionaires in the world. And to the best of my knowledge, we have no one in the world who is a trillionaire. But we have some billionaires. We have people who have jumped over that mark. There are 90 after that number. Here is a guy who owes $6 billion. And he's somehow supposed to pay this back. To throw this out, I even calculated what's 1% interest. Okay? 1% interest of $6 billion is $60 million. Divide that by 365 days, and at 1%, all you have to do is pay back $164,000 a day, and you'll be debt-free. Is this the part where I can go, hallelujah? I mean, you know, how many of you could accomplish that? Well, I don't think anybody can. And that's the purpose of this story. The 10,000 talents is not given to represent an actual figure that some guy owed. It's used to represent the sin and the simple fact that we're never going to be able to pay back the cost, the price of our sin. In the same way that the Lord in the story had mercy on His servant, God has mercy on us. And when we owe a debt that we cannot pay, here comes Jesus to pay the debt He didn't owe. When we've been there 10,000 years, I think the idea that the author was saying was when we have been there an extremely long period of time. He says in the very next phrase, bright, shining as the sun. You know, when we think about the sun, that is a star in our solar system around which all of our planets revolve. We have 9 planets, but recently Pluto got downgraded, so technically we only have 8 right now. But I'm still hanging on for Pluto to come back, you know, at some point in time. But I've never had anyone amen the Pluto comment, Dan. Thank you. But the sun, something that God created back in the beginning. If you go back to Genesis, you'll read in Genesis 1, 14 through 19 what happened on the fourth day of creation. God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. And it's kind of a little bit misleading because the sun is a star. It is a type of star. There are billions and trillions and quadrillions, and you can go all the way to all kinds of numbers for how many stars there are in the universe. But the sun is ours. And if we follow the biblical account, less than 10,000 years ago when creation came about, this star was put into our solar system and the earth was created to move around it. This star has been burning brightly and consistently since creation. Now we have no idea when Jesus will come again. We have no idea when the earth will be destroyed on that final day. But what we do know is that our sun has the ability to burn brightly and consistently for a long, 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 long period of time. So you take that first phrase, when we've been there 10,000 years, still bright and shining like the sun. Realize this, that at some point in time, the sun, unless Christ comes again, the sun will lose its fuel. It'll run out. Stars do. Astronomers and astrophysicists, they look up in the skies with these big telescopes and they use the Hubble telescope and they actually watch stars that are dying. They're losing their fuel. They're losing the energy and they eventually collapse. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 through 12, when Jesus comes again, it'll be like a thief in the night. And he says, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? Everything that God has created at some point in time will be destroyed. But in heaven, even after the longest period of time we can comprehend, we'll still be burning brightly. We'll still be alive, we'll still be well, because we are facing a future that has no end. Now take a look at the third phrase in our song. We've no less days to sing God's praise. Now, what do you mean we don't have any less days? Shouldn't we have 10,000 years less days? Isn't that, I mean, it said up at the beginning, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days? Well, shouldn't we have about 10,000 days less than when we've begun? Well, no. And that's where I get to bring Star Trek into the lesson. Good man. Live long and prosper, my friend. Very good. I have always been a science fan, and probably even more so a science fiction fan. So I like Star Trek, and I've watched all of them, and I watched the movie, and I even the reboot they had recently, I enjoyed the twist that they threw in there. They had a little time travel in there, and I always liked the time travel, and I'm a... When I was a little kid, and I'm not kidding you here, you know, do you tell preacher stories? Preacher stories are those stories that make really good points, but they're really not true. This one's true, okay? When I was a little kid, I literally, and I still have this, I drew up my own designs for a time machine that when I got older, I was going to build so that I could overcome the space-time continuum. I love movies about time travel. My favorite book, besides the Bible, is H.G. Wells' The Time Machine. And I like the idea of somebody being able to go backward in time. I like the idea of somebody being able to go forward in time. I like being able to imagine what it would be like, yeah, to watch the Red Sea part, to watch Peter get out of the boat and walk on the water to Jesus. And then, of course, I'd stay around long enough to watch him sink and said, I knew that was going to happen. You know, and so I would love that. What a neat thing. What a neat idea to go into the future 100 years, 200 years, and see what's about to take place if the Lord gives us that time. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. Why? Because we will move from the temporal to the eternal. What do I mean by that? I said in the beginning, Kevin, don't use big words. Temporal means time and the passage of time. Eternal is the absence of time. And I want you to consider something for just a moment. When God created the heavens and the earth, when God created the birds and the air, when God created the fish and the sea, when God created the trees, when He created the sun, moon, and the stars, I want you to consider something that you might not have considered before. He created the concept of time and the passage of time and the things that exist within the confines of time. Let me give you an example for just a moment, okay? Let me reference for you just a moment a passage of Scripture from the book of Psalms chapter 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were born or gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, what is the psalmist saying here? The psalmist is saying God is different from the rest of us. Because whereas the mountains were created and the valleys were created and the oceans were created and the earth was created and the planets were created and the stars were created and the galaxies were created, before all of this started, you were. Okay, well that just means that God was there one day before, right? No, He was there one eternity before. I want you to consider something. I have a little bit of a problem with this. I can't get my head around it because my head, being a human being, is too small. I kind of get the idea of living forever in the future. Okay? We hear it talked about all the time. Preachers preach it, teachers teach it, the Bible shares it with it. So we get this idea that even when our life in this existence is over, we're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever. Here's what I can't figure out. I can't figure out that God always has lived forever and ever and ever, and He never had a beginning. He's just always been. That blows my mind. Why? Because everything that we know in this existence has a beginning and it has an end. I had a beginning, and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 tells me, if Christ doesn't come again, it is appointed unto all men once to die and after the judgment. So, I had a beginning, just like Adam had a beginning and he was made from the dust of the earth. I'll have an end just like Adam had an end, and I will return to the dust of the earth. By the way, are you aware that it was never God's intention that we die physically? Are you aware of that? Go back in the book of Genesis sometime and read Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I used to think they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because it was a pretty place and that's where all the fruit grew and God wanted them to work hard, and that is true. But there was one particular fruit, not the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they had disobeyed God and eaten. There was another tree called the tree of life. And let me read verse 22. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. This is after he sinned, and God says, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he is taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. God never intended us to die. He actually never intended us to physically end. But we mess that up when we sin. And so God cast man out of the garden so that man would work by the sweat of his brow, so woman would have pains in childbirth, and so that ultimately they would cease to exist physically. I want you to think about all the things that had a beginning and an end. It's a gorgeous building. It had its beginnings how many years ago? 14 years ago. I hope it's here for a long, long time, but you all know good and well that one day this building will not be here. This pew had a beginning. It started, looks like, from a tree and some kind of cloth, but you know how it is. We sit in these pews long enough and they too have to be replaced, and they cease to exist. Trees grow from little acorns into these huge oaks, but then those oaks fall over and rot and are no more anymore. Everything that we know has a beginning and an end because we live within this concept of time. God lives outside of time. He has no beginning. He has no end. He doesn't experience the passage of seconds and minutes and hours and days as we do. He can see yesterday just as clearly as He can see today, just as clearly as He can see 100,000 years in the future if He so chooses. He lives outside of that concept. And guess what? In 1 Corinthians 15, when everything is returned to God and put back in its rightful place, everything will return to the eternal. Everything that exists at that moment will exist not within the confines of time, but within the everlasting of the eternal. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise. We won't have one less day to sing God's praise, the last phrase says, than when we first begun. Eternity after 10,000 years will be the exact same for us at that moment in time as it was at the beginning of our eternal existence. Let me have you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're talking about things that fade away. We're talking about things that rot and decompose. The Bible uses a terminology for such things. It talks about the perishable versus the imperishable. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth in his first letter. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Now, let me tell you one thing about what Paul says here. He says, first off, if you're going to do anything, do it well. Do it right. Give it your best. Don't be lackadaisical about it. Don't be mediocre. Don't settle for second best. Go for the gold. Go for the win. My daughter has been in eighth grade and is now going into the ninth grade. We moved here about 11 months ago from southwest Missouri, so her first school year in Florida was her eighth grade there for the Sebring Middle School. Now, thanks to my wife's genetics, my daughter's kind of short. When I say thanks to my wife's genetics, one time my son, who's also a little height challenged, got upset, looked at me and said, "Dad, why did you have to marry Mom? She made me this way." Well, my daughter's short, but she's spunky. She doesn't give up. I have been her basketball coach for all the years up until she got to junior high. Now, in Missouri, you have a seventh grade team and you have an eighth grade team. She played for the seventh grade team. When we moved to Florida, they didn't have that. They had one seventh and eighth grade team. So now you've got twice as many kids vying for the same position, and she's new and she has no clue whether she's even going to make the team. She made the team. She was starting point guard, hardly came out of a game for even a minute all season long. Did great. First few games I was there, the parents didn't exactly know what to think of me. They didn't exactly know what to think of Mary. They figured it out. But Mary, this little girl, she's out there giving it all she's got, and she's getting knocked down by some of these girls that are bigger than her.
I know it's the game of basketball. You're not supposed to make contact, but it's the most no-contact sport you've ever seen. But she's getting knocked down, and what's her dad doing? Her dad's saying, "Get up! Get up! You're not hurt! Go!" And she jumps right back up and goes. Now, I'm sure at first some of those parents thought, man, he's rough. He's kind of mean. Well, I knew what she could do. I've coached her for nearly a decade. I've coached her since she was tiny. And I know what she's capable of. And when she gets knocked down and I can tell she's not hurt, the thing you do is you get right back up. And you give it all you've got. And you run hard because that's how you win. And let me tell you, brethren, I may be a preacher, but I like to win. I like to win. I've never known of anybody that says, "Hi, I like to lose." I just treasure second place. The only thing better is third. In fact, the best thing is to come in 10th place when only 9 are competing. You know, I've never known of somebody like that. And Paul appeals to our sensibilities, and he says, when you run the race, when you box, when you compete, win. But realize, he says, those people back in those early Olympics, the Greek Games, when they won a wreath that they got to wear on their head. In other words, they got to wear a bunch of leaves and some twigs. Well, that's not going to last very long. So I guess we can be thankful we live in the modern era where we get gold, silver, and bronze medals, and well, they'll at least last longer, but you know as well as I do, even those things one day will be gone. That's why Paul says, run the Christian race in such a way as to win not that which is perishable, but that which is imperishable, that which is eternal, that which will never cease to exist, never rot. You can't lose it. Once you're there, you get to enjoy it forever. And how long is forever? Well, let me tell you this quick story, because I heard that first bell. And I'm going to try to respect your time because I don't respect their time in Sebring at all. I had a gentleman tell me one time, he said, let me tell you how long eternity is. Pretend for just a moment that a little bird flew down to the earth and it picked up a grain of sand. And that little bird flew all those tens of thousands of miles all the way up to the moon and dropped that piece of sand off. And he came back all the way back down to the earth and picked up another piece of dirt and he flew it all the way back up to the moon and he dropped it off. Came back down to the earth and picked up another parcel of something, flew it all the way back to the moon and dropped it off. The bird just keeps doing this, just keeps grabbing little pieces of sand, of dirt, particles, grain, whatever. He just keeps flying all that way, drops it off. He keeps doing this until finally the entire earth is sitting on the moon. A gentleman looked at me and he said, eternity will have just begun. I want you to think about that. Eternity will have just begun. Amazing grace. The depth of God's love for us. What God has made available to us and is willing to give us even when we don't deserve to get it is truly beyond our comprehension. And the opportunity to live with our God in heaven, a place that He has prepared just for us, a home where we will exist beyond space and time, but with Him in the presence of His glory throughout eternity, which has no end. truly, that has to be something that we want and something that we will do all that we can to achieve. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so very much for this opportunity to come together. Father, we thank you for the times that you make available to us and that you allow us to enjoy where we can gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ and we can learn more about your word. And Father, as we've learned not only about your word, but perhaps about maybe some greater understanding in some of the songs that we sing, Father, we pray that when we worship you in song, we will do so with our mind and with our hearts, that we will worship you in spirit and truth. And Father, as we appreciate the gift of your Son, and Father, as we are bewildered by the awesomeness of your grace, Father, we pray that we will, in trusting obedience, lay hold of that gift that you have placed before us. Father, we pray that we will hold on to it tightly and we will never let go. Father, help us to serve you, to give you our best. And Father, when we fall, we pray that you will help pick us back up as we know you will. And Father, help us to get right back on track. Help us to serve you to the very best of our being, Father. And then when this life is up, when it is our time to pass, or when your Son comes again to bring us into that reward, Father, we pray that we will be found pleasing in your sight. And we can step out of life, we can step out of this time, we can step out of this physical existence, and Father, we pray that you will bring us into that eternity with you. Father, thank you so much for the things you've given us. Thank you for songs such as that which gives tribute to your amazing grace. And Father, help us to appreciate all that you have given us in this world, in this existence. And Father, help us to especially appreciate the gift of the church, the brothers and sisters that are sitting around us right now. Father, help us to be the kind of body you want us to be in this life. Help us to reach out to others, to share that gift with them, so that those who are lost can be found and can be saved. Father, thank you for your Son, and thank you for his sacrifice. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.